So this is our fifth and final Heroes of the Reformation session, and we are going to be looking at Jean Calvin. Why don't I say a prayer and then we'll have a look. The verse on the sheet says this: remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Our Father, you do, in your word, you call us to remember and to imitate those who are ahead of us in the Christian race. And we thank you for the chance to gather as your people tonight. And we ask for your help as we look together at the life of your servant, John Calvin. We pray that we would do it carefully and critically and also thankfully. And we pray that as we think about your work in days gone past, that you would help us to learn from it what is good and profitable for us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Let me begin with a couple of quotes, and the idea of these quotes is really to whet your appetite, to make you think, oh yeah, I better listen in. So here's your first one, and it's Karl Barth, who many people would say is the foremost Protestant theologian of the 20th century, and he's speaking in this quote about John Calvin, and he says this: Calvin is a cataract, by which I think he means a waterfall, a primeval forest, a demonic power, which I'm told doesn't mean evil, but superhuman, bad translation, something directly down from Himalaya, absolutely Chinese, I think means exotic. Strange, mythological. I lack completely the means, the suction cups, even to assimilate this phenomenon, not to speak of presenting it adequately. What I receive is only a thin little stream, and what I can then give out again is only a yet thinner extract of this little stream. I could gladly and profitably set myself down and spend all the rest of my life just with Calvin. By which he meant his writings. So that's a little taste. If you haven't got into reading Calvin, one of my aims this evening is that you think, I'd like to do that. It's very readable. There's the Institutes there, which is probably, it's not a hard book to read at all, and it's very warm and uplifting. And Karl Barth says it's well worth it. But don't just think of this big mega brain, this titan of theology, when you think of Calvin. Here's another quote, this time it's from Benjamin Warfield, who's professor of theology at Princeton around the end of Victorian times, the turn of the 20th century. And he said about Calvin, no man ever had a profounder sense of God than he did. So Calvin, not just a mega brain, but a model of godly living. And there's lots that we could say about Calvin. I think probably more than any of the other heroes we've looked at, he had a long ministry and he wrote prolifically, and a lot happened to him. So if you have some knowledge of Calvin, you probably, and you may have come with questions, you may go away disappointed, because there's lots of important, interesting things that we won't cover, and there will be a little question time as well if you have things, and I will probably show my ignorance, but there may be things you want to bring up that I don't talk about. But what we're going to do this evening is we're going to start with Calvin's life, you can see, and I've got some dates to talk us through. Then we're going to think a little bit about his vision, his passion, what he was trying to do in life, and then over the page, his strategy, how he did what he was trying to do. And in particular, we're going to be thinking about probably his most famous and major contribution, the Institutes of the Christian Religion, and specifically, his understanding of the value of systematic theology. That's when you gather everything the Bible says about one topic and put it in order, in sequence, in a book. And that's what the Institutes are such a brilliant example of. So we're going to end by thinking about the value of systematics. So, Jean Calvin, born in Noyon, I think it's north of Paris, in France. Just in terms of the dates, 1509 is 25 years older, younger, 25 years after Luther. So he's not the kind of forerunner of the Reformation in any sense. He's kind of second generation reformer. So by this stage, Luther's already teaching the Bible in Wittenberg, and then Calvin's born. So he kind of inherits a lot of discoveries from Luther, develops them and passes them on. But he's early enough that in France at least, by the time he's born, Lutheranism hasn't had really any impact, and he wouldn't have heard of it or known much about it in his childhood. He was sent in 1523, age 14, by his father to study theology at Paris University, and the idea was to become a Roman Catholic priest, the only kind of priest there was. There was only, in his world, that was just the church. Now, age 19, he then was sent by his father again to study law at Orléans and Bourges. And it's not known exactly why. Maybe his father kind of fell out with the church and wanted his son to do something else. Maybe he just saw it was, you know, there was better money in it. We don't really know. But the key thing is that when he went to Orléans, he came across humanists. And humanists are not what we think of as atheist humanists today. It meant something different then. These are guys who were interested in the classics, Roman and Greek culture, and rediscovering the ancient cultures. And that's significant because Calvin then learns Greek. And if you've been here week by week, you'll know that that's quite a radical thing to do at this time, because Erasmus's Greek New Testament has just been released in 1516. And this is the book which is providing such a headache to the Catholic Church, because the Greek New Testament is being used to criticise lots of church doctrines. And they use a bit of a dodgy translation called the Latin Vulgate to prop up some non-biblical doctrines. And when you have access to the real manuscripts of the Greek, you can start critiquing the doctrine of the church. So it's quite a radical thing that he does. And around this time, he gets converted. We know very little about what happened, how it happened. Perhaps he got hold of some of Luther's writings. Perhaps he started just reading Erasmus's New Testament. But he does describe how it was at this time that his eyes were opened. And in age 23, this is 1532, he also makes his first publication. And it is a commentary on Seneca, who's a first century Roman philosopher. Now, that book is not at all significant. You wouldn't have heard of it except that Calvin wrote it. And the reason it's interesting for us is because it tells you something about what Calvin is like. He loves, and he's already getting into, commentary on ancient texts. This is what he wanted to spend the rest of his life doing as a humanist scholar, reading ancient stuff in Greek and Latin and trying to translate it or commentate on it. And that's just what the way he's wired. What he most loved, he's a kind of introverted guy. What he most yearned for was a library, a pile of books, nobody around, and perhaps, you know, sipping port in the evenings. But the academic life, the life of leisure, was what was pulling him. But it wasn't to be. And he then went off to Paris, and he had a friend there called Coe, spelt C-O-P, but you said Coe. And his friend was a fully fledged Lutheran, discovered the doctrines we've been looking at these last 5 weeks. And he gave an address at the university, a talk, which was deemed to be heretical, i.e. it was highly reformed and Lutheran, and it triggered a big persecution in Paris. Coe had to flee, Calvin had to flee, so he must have been known even by then as a reformed believer. And it was a sad time because lots of Calvin's friends started getting caught and burned during this persecution. So he had to flee, and you'll see there, 1533, he went to Basel, modern-day Switzerland, but it was an independent city-state. And this was a kind of a refuge. It was a base for Protestant reformed thinking. Lots of people from around the place had gone there to take refuge. And while he's there, he learns Hebrew, and he starts doing some translation work. And this is where, 1536, he produces his first edition of the Institutes. Now, if you're doing the chronology, he's been a Christian less than 5 years, and he produces the Institutes. But it's not quite as significant as you think. The first edition was about a fifth the size of that, but still pretty significant. So that's 1536. His dream is still to have this life of humanist study. And he goes on a little trip around the place. He goes back to Paris to visit some friends because the persecution has died down a little bit. And then he sets off for a life of academic ease in Strasbourg, which is a safe reformed city on the eastern border of France. But at that time, it was a pretty lively time politically. King Charles V of Spain, King Francis I of France were fighting, and there were troop movements on the road between Paris, where he was, and Strasbourg, where he was heading. And he had to make a little detour through a place called, does anyone know? Geneva. And this is a highly significant place for the rest of Calvin's life. It's just a one-night B&B stopover, but Wynne gets out. I think he must be a little bit famous because of the first edition of the Institutes. And the guy who is the kind of leader of the Reformed Church in Geneva, he's a fiery guy called Guillaume Farel, or Bill Farel to us. He finds out Calvin is there, knocks on the door of his B&B, and has a conversation with him, says, "You've got to stay." And actually that meeting changed the course of history, not just for Geneva, that little town, but for the world. And Calvin tells us what happened in his preface to a commentary on the Psalms. And he says this, "Farel, who burned with an extraordinary zeal to advance the gospel, immediately learned that my heart was set upon devoting myself to private studies, for which I wished to keep myself free from other pursuits. And finding that he gained nothing by entreaties, he proceeded to utter an imprecation that God would curse my retirement and the tranquility of the studies which I sought if I should withdraw and refuse to give assistance when the necessity was so urgent. By this imprecation, this curse, I was so stricken with terror that I desisted from the journey which I had undertaken." And the course of his life changed irrevocably, not just geographically, so he stayed in Geneva rather than going to Strasbourg, but in terms of his vocation. Never again would Calvin work in what he calls in this quote, the tranquility of his studies. From now on, every page of 48 volumes of books and tracts and sermons and commentaries and letters that he'd go on to write, every page of it would be written alongside ongoing pastoral responsibilities. That was the rest of his life. So he becomes a pastor in Geneva. That's the next thing, 1536. He actually, first of all, took up a post as professor of sacred scripture, but within 4 months, they have trusted Calvin enough and appointed him as pastor of St. Peter's Church. And that's one of three parishes in this 10,000-person town of Geneva. Now, he was quite forceful in the reforms he wanted to make, possibly pushed things a little bit too fast for the church. And the city council, partly I think because he was a foreigner, he was a Frenchman, not from Basel, but they decided that they would kick out Farel and Calvin. And the city council banished them in April of 1538. Now, Calvin was conflicted about this. On the one hand, he was devastated. He was convinced that he had wrecked the ministry that the Lord had for him. And he was convinced that the Lord no longer thought he was fit for pastoral ministry, but at the same time, another bit of him, you can imagine, was kind of relieved, because perhaps God was relieving him from the pastoral duties that he never really wanted to do. Anyway, while he was in this situation, another guy, Martin Bucer, found out that Calvin was now free, and he did the same thing that Farel did But this time to get Calvin to go to a place called Strasbourg, where he was headed anyway, sorry. To get him to teach at the church in Strasbourg. And Calvin wrote this: "That most excellent servant of Christ, Martin Bucer, employing a similar kind of remonstrance and protestation as that to which Farel had recourse before, drew me back to a new station. Alarmed by the example of Jonah, which he set before me," you're running away, Calvin, like Jonah did, "I still continued in the work of teaching." So poor Calvin couldn't escape, and he's back in church work, this time in Strasbourg, and this time he's 3 years there as a pastor to 500 French refugees in Strasbourg, as well as teaching the New Testament there. And that's where he wrote his first commentary on Romans, and that's where he put out the second enlarged edition of the Institutes. And this was probably his happiest time. It was here that he met and married a member of the congregation there, a widow called Idolette. She already had two children, and they brought them up together. It's not long, though, and 1541, he's allowed to return to Geneva. Things have calmed down, and they missed Calvin, and they said he could come back and have his old job as pastor. And it was just as they arrived back in Geneva, 2 years into their marriage, their first son, Jacques, was born, 1542. And 2 weeks later, Jacques died. And Calvin wrote this to his friend, Viret. And you can sense something of Calvin's theology just in this one sentence. He said this: "The Lord has certainly inflicted a severe and bitter wound in the death of our baby son." So he acknowledges the Lord's sovereignty even over this horrific situation. "But he is himself a father and knows best what is good for his children." And so you see that always for Calvin, this knowledge that God is in sovereign control, it was always a warm, it was always a comforting truth for him. And if you've been here over the summer listening to Romans 9, you'll be aware of the teaching there that God's sovereignty, his power, is always and only used for good and gracious purposes for his people. And he and Idolette went on to have two more children, and they also died in infancy before Idolette herself died 9 years into their marriage. And you can see there from the timeline that apart from that 3 year break in Strasbourg, Calvin spent most of his life, actually nearly 30 years, from age 27 until his death, age 55, doing one thing as a pastor at St. Peter's in Geneva. And you might be thinking, well, how is it I've heard of him, this, Swiss pastor? And the answer is because he was so powerfully used of God and so energetic. So let's go on to Calvin's vision next. And Calvin, by this stage, had developed a twin passion, two visions for his life. One of which was pastoring his own congregation in Geneva. But he had another vision. He was a Frenchman, and he had a huge heart for his nation, and he had a huge vision to train up and send out Bible teachers back to evangelize his native France, and also beyond France to Europe as well. Does anyone, perhaps if you were here for our vision evening earlier in the year, remember what Grace Church Greenwich's two distinctives were from the vision evening? I'm not trying to humiliate anyone. I remember them. It's probably best that I do. I'm going to ask Andrew if no one else does.
Local plus.
Yeah, local plus and sending or equipping we had. So we're an equipping church. We're trying to train up people for the wider church and for ministry here as well. And we're also a local plus church, so we have a vision for the kingdom beyond Greenwich. And we want. And as I was thinking about Calvin's vision, I don't know whether St. Peter's Geneva had a vision night and particular vision distinctives, but whatever other distinctives, they definitely had those. Calvin's and St. Peter's vision was certainly local plus. It was all about reaching France and beyond, and it was all about equipping. It was all about training people to be useful elsewhere. The Grace Church bit was a bit irrelevant, but it just occurred to me. By 1555, Calvin had set up a top secret program for the evangelization of France. It had to be top secret because it was a place of persecution. He trained up hundreds and hundreds of pastors, many of which were French people who were seeking refuge in Geneva. But he trained up hundreds and set up safe houses right across France, and then would send pastors across, smuggle them across the border, safe house to safe house, and send them strategically to certain places to plant churches right across France. The Protestants in France at that time were known as Huguenots, and they were an underground church, and they often literally met underground, sometimes in caves. There's a cave in the south of France where it was known 2,000 Eastern metres at a time. And during Calvin's ministry in Geneva, this little town, over 2,000 Reformed churches were established in France, with 500,000 church members in congregations led by pastors and evangelists, most of whom he had trained and sent out. Just a phenomenal activity. And also I mentioned he sent missionaries throughout much of the rest of Europe and even as far afield as Brazil. And the challenge was, as I've mentioned, the danger of those times. Just to give a taste of that, in 1552, five young pastors who had been trained in Geneva went as missionaries to France and sadly got arrested. Calvin kept writing to them throughout their trial, but eventually they were condemned to death by burning. But before they were burned, he wrote to them this: "We pray that God would glorify himself more and more by your constancy, and that he may, by the comfort of his spirit, sweeten and endear all that is bitter to the flesh, and so absorb your spirits in himself, that in contemplating that heavenly crown, you may be ready without regret to leave all that belongs to this world." So he was discipling these usually men who were going to go and lay down their lives, sometimes in very short time, in France. It was a tough time for church planting. And Calvin, his influence, one of the reasons he's a famous name is he's one of the key influences as well behind English Puritanism, which developed in this country. And that's because during the 1550s, people have been to each of these talks will be experts on this, but do you remember under Bloody Mary, there was English Protestants were being burned. So loads of them fled to Geneva, and they sat there under Calvin's ministry. And then as soon as Elizabeth the First took over, takes the throne, what do? But they all flood back, and Calvin's influence then spreads right across England. Similar thing happened in Scotland. A guy called John Knox, who learned under Calvin in Geneva, was one of the great reformers in Scotland. The story of what ultimately happened in France, we're going to come on and pray for France in a moment. The situation is, what finally happened is actually quite sad. So despite the fact that Calvin's program we've been hearing was hugely successful, it's estimated that more than 10% of the population became reformed during that time through this underground church planting movement. And it's estimated that probably 30% of the aristocrats, the nobility, were converted, including even the next king of France. So you can imagine the excitement. Arguably, they're on the brink, possibly even of becoming a Protestant nation. But sadly, 8 years after Calvin's death, it all goes sour. And on St. Bartholomew's Day, 1572, Catholic mobs go through the streets of Paris, murdering Protestants, and it's not named, but something between 10,000 and 100,000 people were murdered that day on the streets. And most of the remaining Huguenots fled the country to Holland, especially, and to England and to America. And actually, in God's kindness, these Huguenots were a key part of the spread of the gospel in those countries. But that was a great turning point for the nation of France, and I think it's fair to say that France hasn't yet recovered its gospel witness, its gospel presence, since that day. I'm going to suggest that we break for a few minutes now and we pray. We've actually, as you know, been studying Romans 9 to 11 over the summer, and they are three chapters which are all about understanding God's purposes behind when certain people, in that case the Jewish people, end up rejecting the gospel. And just to pick out three of the responses that Paul has in those chapters, do you remember chapter 9 verse 2? He says, "I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart." Part of Paul's response is that sense of guttedness, sadness. Secondly, part of Paul's response in chapter 10, verse 2, is desperate prayer. "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved." And the final thing I was picking out from the next chapter, chapter 11, 32 to 33, is Paul's response in terms of trusting in God's sovereign wisdom through it all. Do you remember from Sunday? "For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God." So three things to bear in mind as we pray for France: to have Paul's sense of sadness, what's happened, a prayer for salvation, and also a trust in God's sovereignty and his wisdom. What I suggest we do is, if someone on your table has some knowledge, like even someone who's a missionary or a pastor in France, maybe share something about that situation. And if you don't know much, just pray that the Lord would raise up new St. Peter's Genevas, new John Calvins, with a heart for the re-evangelization of France, and pray imaginatively. But let's break into groups and do that now.
If you were to have anyone who was personal, one thing that's different is actually in Belgium, but there's a Bible college called the Belgian Bible Institute that is trying to train ministers for French speaking years. So it's a bit like Geneva, because they're being trained in the buses and then being sent to France. So if you could pray for them. Each year they need to pray to have enough students to train to send out.
We'll break again for more discussion next time. If there are questions that have jumped out from what we've covered, do feel free to put a hand up, because we can have a little question session now if you'd like. Otherwise, why don't we crack on? So, let's think about over the page Calvin's strategy. We've seen already his twin vision, both for his local congregation and for beyond. And Calvin worked extraordinarily hard at his vision, this calling that he'd been given. And one of his friends, his acquaintance, Colladon, who lived in Geneva during these years, he describes Calvin's life like this. "Calvin, for his part, did not spare himself at all, working far beyond what his power and regard for his health could stand. He preached commonly every day for 1 week and two, and twice on every Sunday, so a total of about 10 times every fortnight. Every week he lectured 3 times in theology. Every Friday at the Bible study, what he added after the leader had made his declaration was almost a lecture. He never failed in visiting the sick, in private warning and counsel, and the rest of the numberless matters arising out of the ordinary exercise of his ministry. But besides these ordinary tasks, he had great care for believers in France. both teaching them and exhorting and counseling them and consoling them by letters when they were being persecuted, and also in interceding for them. Yet all that did not prevent him from going on working at his special study and composing many splendid and very useful books. And even from that, you get the sense of his twin vision, you get the sense of his hard work, but you also get, I think, even from that quote, a sense of what the essence of his ministry was: prayer and the word. Whether he was pastoring his own congregation or whether he was training back for France, he had one strategy, really: prayerfully getting the word out, communicating the Bible. And in his last will and testament, he said this, and this summarizes what he was trying to do in his life: "I have endeavored, both in my sermons and also in my writings and commentaries, to preach the word purely and chastely, and faithfully to interpret his sacred scriptures." He mentions there his writings. We're going to be thinking about the Institutes in a moment. But significantly, in Calvin's preaching, there was only one kind of preaching that he did from beginning to end. And what he did, and you'll be familiar with this practice if you're at Grace Church, is that he preached steadily through book after book of the Bible. That's all he did. He never wavered, except occasionally on Christmas and Easter, from this approach to preaching. And that was for all his years of ministry. And to give you some idea of his practice, here are some examples. He began his series on the Book of Acts on August 25th, 1549, and he ended the series in March of 1554, 5 years later. After Acts, he went on to the Epistles to the Thessalonians, 46 sermons, the Corinthians, 186 sermons, later 159 sermons on Job, 353 on Isaiah, and so on. You'd think that's a long time, but he preached 10 times a fortnight, so it kind of went quicker than it might have. So his life was preaching the word of God, section by section by section. And famously, after returning from his 3 years of banishment from Geneva — do you remember that little spell in Strasbourg where he met Idelette? — he returned on September the 13th, 1541, over 3 years later, walked up into the pulpit, and began his exposition in the next verse. You know what? Well, I don't know what it was. John 8, can you turn up verse 43? And I think we were halfway through the verse. Let me carry on. And that was a deliberate move, because Calvin was trying to communicate, "Look, I have got nothing to say to you apart from the word of God. Off we go." And it was because he was so committed to this kind of biblical ministry that he developed a two-pronged approach to it. Calvin understood that handling the Bible properly requires systematic theology, not just the practice of reading the Bible book by book, but also gathering the teaching of the Bible into particular topics and learning it in that way as well. So you remember Calvin had this twin vision, the two passions: pastoring the congregation and training the pastors. And in both of these areas, he exercised the two prongs of the word ministry. There's the book-by-book stuff and the systematic theology stuff, the topical teaching. And for his congregation, we've already heard, he preached to them through books of the Bible. So this is the congregational ministry, the preaching through the books. But also, for the congregational ministry, he wrote catechisms, which were question and answer systems, which went over doctrinal topics, which the congregation had to learn, the questions and the answers. In fact, they weren't admitted to communion until they'd learnt their catechisms. It was like their Christian basics class. And they were just simple summaries of basic Bible truths. A little bit, if you're used to it, the way someone might use Two Ways to Live today. And the point was that any church member in Geneva, through the catechism, could explain to their relative or their neighbour, simple truths like what justification by faith means or whatever it is. So that was what he was doing in the congregation. In terms of training the pastors, he also had these two prompts. There were his lectures, which eventually got written up as commentaries, where he worked through book through book, and eventually he'd done the commentaries on every book of the New Testament, apart from Revelation, and on the bulk of the Old Testament as well. But then there was the second prong, which was, for those who can't see, he produced the Institutes, just means the instructions. And that was his summary of Christian doctrine. It was a systematic theology which all his pastors had to read. Now, I think some of this will sound pretty strange to our ears, and we probably, some of us at least, are thinking, well, I can understand the book-by-book stuff, yeah, that's important, but why this second prong? Why was he so insistent on systematics? The catechisms in his congregation and the institutes in the training of pastors. And the answer is that Calvin understood that correct doctrine enables correct Bible study. Let me read these words from the preface. I could actually read them from the preface, where he writes this. So he's explaining why he's written the Institutes, and he says this: although the Holy Scriptures contain a perfect doctrine to which nothing can be added, so he's not saying there's something wrong with the Bible, it's perfect, still, every person not intimately acquainted with them stands in need of some guidance and direction as to what he ought to look for in them. And he goes on, my aim in this book is to guide and assist students in finding the sum of what God has been pleased to teach us in his word. For he who understands these will be prepared to make more progress in the school of God in one day than any other person in 3 months, inasmuch as he, in a great measure, knows to what he should refer each sentence and has a rule by which to test whatever is presented to him. Where have we got to? Here we go. So Calvin's strategy, therefore, he understood that reading the Bible properly, accurately, requires right systematic theology. Calvin knew that there was no such thing as just reading the passage. James chapter 2, verse 24 says, let me quote a verse, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, it's possible, if you rip that verse out of its context in the whole of the rest of the Bible, to mishear that and to be led into error. And you might, if you only had that verse, think that saving faith is not enough and we have to top it up with good works. And actually, large sections of the Church of Calvin's day made exactly that kind of error. So we need to read that verse in the context of what the rest of the Bible says. For example, texts like Romans 3:28 that we studied this year, which says, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And it's as we bring different bits of the puzzle, different texts from the Bible together, because God's word is never truly contradictory, it always has a consistent meaning. When we compare different parts of Scripture, we discover that James in his letter and Paul in Romans are using faith in different senses, and actually you can easily harmonize them and discover what they're both saying. And there's lots of examples in the Bible of this kind of thing. 2 Peter 3 says that when Jesus returns, the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. And there's another verse. So if you're reading that text, we mustn't read it in a way that ignores other texts of the Bible. For example, Romans 8:21, which says that creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So there's two verses. The first one is emphasizing the discontinuity between this world and the world to come. Everything's going to be dissolved and burned up. The other passage is emphasizing the continuity, that there's something about this creation which is going to persist into the world to come. This creation will be set free. And it's actually only by setting each of these verses in the context of the whole Bible that we don't get led off into error, that we understand each text properly. One really obvious example of this is some bits of the Bible you'll read speak of there being one God. Other bits of the Bible speak of there being three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So which is it? And of course, what we need to do is to bring what the Bible says about God as a whole, all these texts together, and we discover what the church has formulated as the doctrine of the Trinity. And we discover that rather than setting these verses up as opposites and falling into error, we need to understand what the Bible as a whole says about these things. And Calvin knew that without a right framework, the Bible is very likely to be misread, and it can be made to, it can sound like it's teaching strange and even contradictory things. So he discovered, he wrote the Institutes and he wrote the Catechisms as a way of trying to collect everything the Bible teaches on each topic together. Say, for example, there's a section on justification, or one on the new creation, or one on the Trinity, and it's all in one place to help Bible readers read the Bible carefully and accurately. And if you look at the end of the Institutes, it lists almost 7,000 biblical references. It's just thick with gathering into one place all that the Bible teaches about particular things. It's a wonderful synthesis and gathering of biblical data, and this has been a great gift to the church in protecting it from error. There's another place, similar to the bit that I just quoted, where Calvin explains that the point of the Institutes is to help us to become better Bible readers. Here's another quote. "My intention in this work," in writing the Institutes, "was to prepare and train aspirants after sacred theology," Bible students, "to prepare and train them in reading the divine word," reading the Bible, "that they might have an easy access to it and then go on in it without stumbling. For I think I have so embraced the sum of religion in all its parts and arranged it systematically that if anyone grasps it aright, he will have no difficulty in determining both what he ought especially to seek in Scripture and to what end he should refer everything contained in it." So it's precisely because of Calvin's obsession with the Bible that he wanted to produce Bible readers who read it carefully and understood its whole message. There's other great benefits of systematics and in understanding connections between doctrines, which we could think more about. But I think, why don't we just pause there and maybe have a little question time. Yeah.
Was Calvin the first to use systematics, aren't he?
Of its kind, probably yes. Yeah. So that this was his great. It wasn't the first time catechisms had been written or anything like that. But I think, Andrew, can you think of something quite like this before it?
Like Thomas Aquinas did a big sort of philosophical work on God, but in terms of going through the Scripture and collecting things, I think that was Calvin was the first to do it biblically.
So it's pretty important.
Same goes for the commentaries, actually. In one sense, Calvin is not an innovator. There's very little that's new in his theology. You can find most of it in Augustine and so on. What he's a genius at is synthesis, is drawing it together in a beautiful, elegant, heart-lifting way. And it's so beautiful to read and elegantly put together. The one thing that he was kind of innovative in is, I think, the commentaries. So there were medieval commentaries. Luther himself wrote commentaries. But Calvin's method of preaching, as you picked up, was a bit different from those before him. So Luther would go through bits of the Bible, but his main question would be, where's Jesus in this passage? Calvin's main question is, what did these words in this order, in this context, actually mean? So he goes through, and when you read his commentaries, they just read like modern commentary. He kind of invented the modern commentary. Not allegorical, just going through, this is what it means. Other questions? And then I've got questions for you, if you didn't. Yeah.
Do you think the study of systematics is a bit of a kind of blind spot for your sort of average evangelical congregational member?
I think it can be. I think it comes out of a right concern. We want to be Bible people, and like Calvin, we see the importance of book-by-book study, understanding. But there is a kind of naivety which says, I can just read it, a sentence, without any bringing any framework to it. We all already have a framework. So when we read the words G-O-D, or when we read the words justification, we're all bringing to that what we think it means. The question is whether it's a good framework or a bad framework. And what Calvin's trying to do is to make sure, a little bit like when you know, somebody's just been converted, never read the Bible before, you read John's Gospel with them, the first time they read it, they will get benefit from it, but they'll have lots of skewy thoughts, because they just don't know what you know about the Trinity, or what you know. And so he's giving people a head start, and he's saying, look, let me help you not veer off into error in your little bits of reading. And I think it can be a dirty word, systematic, but I think Calvin shows us it needn't be if it's done well. Proper synthesis of what the scriptures are saying rather than speculative. Yeah. Yeah, thank you. So on one of my, the third question there, how can we be growing and helping others grow in thinking systematically? I think that will depend on who we are in our stage and so on. But I think if you're a parent, I would certainly encourage catechizing children. There's some excellent, we've got an app that comes out of Redeemer Church, which just has adapted an old in New York, which has questions and answers, which we use with our children. But even as an adult, these apps are great. I really enjoy them because they kind of put succinctly Bible truths.
Have you got the app?
It's on our iPad, not on my phone.
I've got it.
Do you use it, Simon, with children?
I've just started using it with some. They're a little young, but because they have like an adult version, and is that the New City one?
Yeah, New City Catechism.
And so they have a children's version, which is a slimmed down answer of the answer the adults get, but it's still
exactly
a little bit more material. So. They also have a bit of commentary
on this app. You also have a 90-second video of Don Carson explaining it, or so who it is. So I mean, there's real riches in it.
So the first
New
question,
City Catechism.
New City Catechism. So the first question is, what is our only hope in life and death? And the answer is
that we're not
our own. We're not our own, but belong body and soul, both in life and death, to God and to our Saviour, Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
And then the comes to John Calvin and Tim Keller.
So, I mean, I think we are unusual in terms of evangelicalism and Reformed thought in not doing it. So most, until recently, this was kind of bread and butter and normal. And I think it's good for us to rediscover it. But the question I've got on the sheet is, how can we be growing, helping others grow in thinking systematically? I think that for lots of us, we'll be ready for more than that as well. Our book group in the autumn term, we did a brilliant short book by John Frame called Salvation Belongs to the Lord, which would be a great start. If you've never read any systematic theology, it's a brief history of everything. He's doing what Calvin does, but more concisely, and that would be a great place to start. But one of the things I'd encourage you to do in your... firstly, it's to become a reader, to become a student of the Bible from now until you die. Be someone who's learning. And if you are given to always reading biographies, because they're fun, force yourself, well, I need something doctrinal, or every now and then. And actually, this summer, if you're doing Grace Church Greenwich reading, I think knowing God is basically a systematic, it's a doctrine of God. It goes through God's attributes. So it's a systematic theology of one doctrine. But intersperse. If you're always reading new books, read old ones. If you're always, you just make sure that you're not just reading the books that you tend to read, but be trying to push yourself, I would. I think I'm in a group that reads books together, partly to make myself read books that I wouldn't otherwise, harder books. Yeah.
Of course, my education took place in the 1950s and the 1960s. There was lots of rote learning and lots of exams. And it was the same in school and in Sunday school. And we just had to learn shorter catechism up until 9, and then the child's catechism up 9, and then the shorter catechism, which is all the
Westminster.
And half of it didn't mean very much, but because it was all in there, it's very useful now. Mm. And it's awfully good for children to be given that kind of equipment, because they do learn much more easily. It's hard for people now compared, you know. I mean, in Knowing God, Packard says he refers to people learning their catechism as if it was like centuries ago. To me, it doesn't seem that way.
That's half a century.
Thank you. Yeah. These are good questions about what applicatory questions to ask, which is helpful. But anything broadly on questions before we get break into groups. So these are the three questions I'll put. What are some of the dangers of systematic theology to be aware of? So there are right concerns about systematic theology, and it can be done badly. It'd be good to think about that in our groups, to be wary. What are the benefits of systematic theology done faithfully? I'll basically try to explain one, but I can think of lots of others, and you will in your groups. Let me hit one more just to get you thinking on that. Life comes to us topically. So if somebody asks us a question and they say, oh, you're a Christian, aren't you? They're unlikely to say, you're a Christian, what does Philippians 3 say? They normally say, you're a Christian, what about suffering? Or, you're a Christian, and it's usually the kind of big questions that we do in the pub sort of questions that would be something like, oh, isn't, you know, Christianity repressive? Or something like that. And what systematics does is, if it's done well, is it gathers all the Bible's teaching on an area, say suffering, and enables you to think through, well, what does the Bible? And the Bible says quite a lot in lots of different places about suffering. So life comes to us, and our own questions come to us in topics. And so it's good for us to be learning to be systematic thinkers, gathering all of what the Bible says so that we can hit the questions of ourselves and others as they come up. There's another good reason to do systematic as well. But you can think of some others. So why don't we break into groups? If you've got other things to talk about in your groups that are more useful, but there's some questions to fall back on if you don't. And then I'll cough and we'll pray in a bit. I'll say that's the final of the Heroes of the Reformation. 2 weeks today, there is the book group, and this is probably a good time to plug. It's not too late to pick up Knowing God and have a go at it, and it is effectively an application of today's session. And then the week after that, we're starting Grace Groups, so we'll be in a different venue, that's yet to be determined, and we will be starting a year course of a Bible overview. Can I leave us in a prayer, because we are in a bit of a pickle for venues, and it'd be great if we could find something. We do have recourse to our current venue, but it's already too small for us. So why don't I leave us in a prayer? Father, we thank you that you are sovereign and good, and we do come to you with this need we have. We'd love a venue that would enable good Bible study, where we can hear one another and fit in one room together. And we pray that even though Molly's been trying for months on this and we've got a dead end, we pray that even in this last 2 weeks you'd show us something that would work, we pray. Amen.
Amen. Can I stress that next week there's nothing happening?
Nothing next week.